Open the Word of God with me to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. You thought I was going to say 2 John. Leviticus. And if you're using the Pew Bible, and we hope you are if you don't have one, it's on page 95. Leviticus chapter 16. We're studying the book of 2 John. And we're looking at the third verse of 2 John, where John lays out for us the three beautiful blessings that summarize the gift of salvation. We've called them the three critical words in the dictionary of redemption. In that verse, you might remember, John says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in love and truth." And you know that last Lord's Day, we started taking a look at each one of these three blessings, grace, mercy, and peace. And we studied grace last Lord's Day, and today we're looking at the blessing of mercy. And with Leviticus 16 open before you, we're going to start unwinding and unwrapping this beautiful word called mercy. We want to know what John meant when he used the word mercy. And we don't need to look in the dictionary that we use, Webster's or Merriam's. We need to look in the Word of God, for these words are defined as they appear in the Word of God and as we see the context in which they appear. And as John wrote his epistle, he had in view everything God had revealed in the Old Covenant about mercy. There's a lot stuffed into that one word, mercy. And our job this morning is to begin unpacking that word. Now, there's so much there that we're not going to finish today. We'll have to wait till next time. But we're going to look at mercy. What is it? What did John mean when he said mercy will accompany grace and peace as the blessings of salvation? What is mercy? Well, we know so far in our study that grace, mercy, and peace come from above. The gifts that are association with our salvation are like salvation itself. They come from above. John says in that letter that we've been reading, these things come from the Father and from Jesus Christ. They have their origin in heaven. Mercy, like grace and peace, is otherworldly. It is supernatural. It is something that comes from the mighty throne of God. It is not of this world. So whatever mercy is, it is not like anything around here. It is otherworldly. One commentator has even said it is extraterrestrial. It is indeed from heaven. And to understand what mercy is, we have to begin at the beginning. And that's why we're in Leviticus 16, and I'll be reading in verse 11, eventually all the way to verse 15, but right now 11 through 14. Let's read about the beginnings of this thing called mercy. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Well, this is obviously that section of the Old Testament where God is giving instructions to Moses and the covenant people in the wilderness on their way to the land of promise concerning the tabernacle. These are instructions for the worship on the way to the promised land, the worship in the wilderness. And you remember, they did not have a temple. They had a portable temple called the tabernacle. Ultimately, the temple, that portable temple, would be fulfilled by the building of the grand temple in Jerusalem. But for now, they're worshiping on the fly, as it were. And they have this tent of meeting, this portable temple. And in this portable temple, there is a section called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. You remember from Exodus where the Lord had instructed them about the Holy of Holies, and he said something there about this thing called the mercy seat. He said in Exodus 26:33, "Put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies." And in this inner sanctuary, this holy place, the high priest Aaron would meet before the Lord on that high day of atonement. And there he would confess the sins of the people, and he would offer the blood sacrifices in keeping with the commandments. And there the sins of the people would be paid for, and they would be forgiven. And that special place where that happened is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was essentially a sacred piece of furniture. It was made of solid gold, about 3.5 feet by 2 feet in size. It served functionally as the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that rectangular box made out of acacia wood. And in there were some things the Lord commanded that should be kept in perpetuity in Israel, namely the 2 tablets of the Decalogue and a sample of the manna that the Lord had fed them with in the wilderness. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, there were 2 cherubs or angel-like figures that had their wings outstretched over the ark. Now again, in Exodus 25, the Lord had given specific instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and the ark and the mercy seat. And the Lord says there, "The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another toward the mercy seat." And it was over the mercy seat in that inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies that the very presence of the Lord would appear visibly, powerfully, glorifully, or in a glorifying way. And Aaron the high priest would see the Lord on that one day. He would walk into the presence of the Lord and actually see the Lord. And then he would take the blood of the sacrificial animal and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Look at verse 15 of Leviticus 16. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil, to do with its blood as he did the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." And that, my brothers and sisters, is how the Lord dealt with the sins of his people. He dealt with the sins of his people at the mercy seat. And there at the mercy seat, there would be the shedding of blood, without which there would be no forgiveness of sins. There at the mercy seat, they would be able to be God's people. There at the mercy seat, God would be with his people. And so the place, that place where God met with Aaron, that place where the sins were paid for, is rightly named. It is indeed the place where the mercy of God appeared. The mercy seat. And you can think in your mind of what that must have been like with the angelic wings overspreading, as it were, the box that contained the very laws that the people had been breaking. It's as if mercy is overshadowing, overspreading the breaking of the law that was written down on those 2 tablets of stone. And there the Lord is displaying his mercy. And that should not surprise us, right? It should not surprise us at all, because mercy is intrinsic to the very nature of our God. Whatever mercy is, that's what our God is. And that's a good thing. The psalmist says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful." And his mercy on display in a shadowy form in the old covenant there at that place rightly named the mercy seat. But with this text open before us, there are some other things we see about mercy, some other conclusions we can draw about mercy. And there's a connection between mercy and human misery. And I'll say this repeatedly this morning, so as we understand it, there is a connection between mercy and misery. Mercy is intrinsically, inseparably connected to human sin and the misery that results. The people, though they were redeemed from Egypt, have been breaking God's laws, and the only way to deal with them was through the mercy seat. And there, the mercy of God appears against the background of our sins against the Lord, our breaking of His commandments, and the guilt and the consequences that result. And this is the truth being taught in dramatic form in Leviticus. If God was going to meet with sinners, even those among His own people, there must be mercy on His part. The sinner can do nothing before God except wait for judgment. And so mercy, as we see it so graphically demonstrated in Leviticus 16, mercy appears. It makes its grand appearance in the theater of human pain and misery and helplessness. Do you see the contrast? The sins of the people and the mercy of God. The sins of the people and the misery that results from our sins, and the overcoming mercy of the Lord. Sin produces misery, and God brings mercy. There are many examples of this along the way in the biblical storyline, and you're already thinking of one, the first story in the Bible, the story of the beginning of the existence of all things. And we know that when the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and man in His own image, the man and the woman that God created in His own image and likeness very quickly sinned against the Lord. They broke the one commandment the Lord gave them. And at that very instant in human history, misery entered the human race for the first time. God's warning came true. In the very day that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they died. That's what God had said. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they, in an act of unabashed self-worship, self-assertion, a violation of His word, they grabbed the fruit, they ate it, and they died. Now, they did not drop dead physically in their tracks. In fact, they lived to be almost 1,000. But they died that instant. In fact, what happened to them is so catastrophic that the language of death is used to try to communicate what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. They died. There was the change of everything. An awful curse fell upon them. They began to experience the misery of being a lawbreaker as individuals, as a human race collectively, and even the material creation itself in some strange way died that day. Everything changed. Everything stained by human sin. Everything miserable. It's been said that after the fall, the powers of chaos and destruction unleashed by our rebellion began to affect also the spheres of non-human nature. The stars, the sea, and all the elements have a part in the cosmic catastrophes which break over the Adamic world. At that very moment in time, the material world itself began to be miserable along with Adam and Eve. According to the Apostle Paul, when we sinned against the Lord, we took the path of misery and ruin. And even as creation is described in the New Testament, it is said to be subjected to futility, groaning together as if in labor. Everything experienced misery when we sinned. Another man has written that the sin of which we are all guilty, that has such cosmic consequences, lies at the root of such big miseries as loneliness and restlessness and estrangement and shame and meaninglessness. Our sin against God both causes and results from our misery. Our sin against God is the disruption of created harmony and the resistance to the divine restoration of that harmony. And every one of us here this morning, even as the redeemed of God, we sit here this morning fully capable of giving personal testimony to the terrible reality of the misery that sin produces. Misery is our condition. We might say that misery is existential. That is, it is basic to our existence on this side of Eden. We've all been miserable. Maybe you're miserable this morning. Maybe you would confess under your breath, it's been a miserable week. There's a reason for that. All of us here, without exception, have known the deep, hammering, unrelenting miseries of this life, the emptiness of soul we feel sometimes, the perplexing discontinuity between the way things should be and the way things really are. We've known that. We know misery in our hearts. We know misery in our homes, in our communities. We know misery in society at large. We know misery from nation to nation. The world as we experience it is, to be very blunt, a wretched, wretched thing. Now we know why. We've just rehearsed why. The psalmist made it personal when in his great prayer of repentance he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Those of us who take the Word of God seriously, we know why we're miserable. We know why the world groans in misery, even this hour. The world at large, as a macrocosm, is but a reflection of my heart. What the world is in macrocosm, my heart is in microcosm on the small scale. None of us who take the Word of God seriously can look out there and talk about the world being out there. We cannot objectify the world and say it's the world out there that's the problem. That's not the answer. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we are all implicated. We are all implicated, as one man writes, in innumerable webs of guilt. We are all actors in 1,000 evil plays, manifesting personal sin against God. The world looks the way it does because I have contributed to it. The world is misery because we are in misery. The world is a mess because we are a mess. And I say this with such conviction this morning because I believe that you must know your misery. You must know the world's misery before you can know the mercy of God. The mercy of God is evacuated of all meaning if there is no misery for which mercy is the cure. Yes, we're miserable. To be lost is to be miserable. And the world is miserable because we are. And that's where mercy steps in the door at the right moment. But as we continue unraveling the meaning of this beautiful word mercy, we need to make a connection not only between mercy and human misery, but between mercy and God's grace. Again, remember John in 2 John 1:3, grace, mercy, and peace. And so clearly, mercy and grace are connected. We might say, if you want to speak it in shorthand, we might say that grace is the gift of God given to sinners that removes their guilt, while mercy is the gift of God given to sinners that removes their misery. Grace is concern for man as he is guilty. Mercy is concern for man as he is miserable. Mercy appears in the context of the awful mess we've made. In our self-destructive sinning against the Lord, in our experience of the consequences, the justified consequences of our rebellion, the hopelessness, the powerlessness, the bondage, and all the wretchedness that goes with sin, and God's grace wipes away our guilt, and then His mercy comes and changes something about our misery. And so we might say that mercy is the gracious gift of God that addresses the awful misery and desolation caused by our sins. Now, there you go. We're getting closer to what mercy is. We're almost there. But there's more. Not only is mercy connected to misery and mercy connected to God's grace, but mercy anticipates, mercy implies, mercy even mandates the unworthiness of the recipient of it. Mercy, according to the Bible's use of the word. Now, I'm not sure about what Mr. Webster says or Miss Miriam says. But the mercy of the Bible is a gift granted to those who do not expect it, who have no reason to believe it will come, and who have no claim on it. There are many, many Old Testament words for mercy, not just one. There's a room full of them. One of the words for mercy in the Old Testament is a word that indicates the gracious favor of a superior to an inferior, which is completely undeserved. The mercy we're talking about from the Bible has in view a person, that is, a superior, who has another person under his power, under his authority, from whom no kindness may be claimed. That is, the one under the one who is superior has no claim. Mercy is not required. Mercy is not expected. Mercy is not deserved. Mercy is not won. Mercy is simply granted. It's simply given. Mercy has been spoken of as the quality in God that directs Him to forge a relationship with people like us who absolutely do not deserve to be in a relationship with God. Now go back to Leviticus 16. What was happening in that tent? What was happening in that little section of the tent called the Holy of Holies? Well, God was relating to His people. He was meeting with them. They were sinners. He is the Holy God who cannot look upon sin. He is the Holy God whose very presence would obliterate the sinner. And yet in that tent, at that place, on the mercy seat, God is establishing a relationship with people who don't deserve to be related to. And in our terms, we call that His covenant mercy. He has established a covenant, a relationship with people who don't deserve that relationship. That's why the temple was created in Jerusalem. God was relating to His people. He was being their God. He was being close to them. He was being their Father. He was related to them. But that relationship came by mercy. And that mercy is not deserved. And that's what makes mercy what it is. But even more from Exodus, or rather from Leviticus 16, there's even more. When we read the elaborate rituals of the Old Testament, like we do in the Levitical law, we wonder, what is the cause of God desiring to meet with sinners? What is the cause? Why would God give this mercy to his people, the Jews, ancient Israel, later to the church? But why would God be merciful to anyone? Why? Well, ultimately, that answer is hidden within the mysterious counsel of God's own unrevealed will. We're not told exactly why. We're just told that he gives his mercy. According to Moses, according to the way Moses has left us the record of God's own words, Exodus 33:19, God says to Moses, "Look, Moses, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." There's your answer. But we can begin to understand mercy more fully when we realize that mercy is also translated as compassion in the Old Testament. And this is a thought that defies all theological and philosophical explanation, but the truth is, God feels something for us. The heart of God was moved by the misery of his people. Mercy can be rightly defined then as the affective aspect of love. It is an emotion. Now, it's more than that, but it isn't less than that. It is an emotion. It is a feeling of compassion at the sight of human misery and need. To have mercy, the way the Bible presents it, is to feel sympathy with the misery of another. God looks upon his people and he feels something. Now, even that's a mystery, because God does not have the emotions of finite creatures. And there is not a one-to-one correspondence between my emotions, my anger, my love, my compassion, and that of Almighty God. We are using human language to speak of that which is ineffable. But nevertheless, we say that our God looks upon the misery of his people and he feels compassion for them. His heart is moved. He is not disconnected from us. He is, as the book of Hebrews will speak of our Lord, he is very conversant with the feelings of our infirmities. And so God is moved. His heart, his great fatherly heart, is stirred by our condition. But it's way more than a feeling, isn't it? Because mercy must be accompanied by action to be mercy. If you just feel something for someone, that's one thing. But if you feel something for someone and then you do something about their misery, then that is mercy. And you see in Leviticus 16, the misery of humanity, the mercy of God. And God not only sees and feels their need, but he does something. He sends Aaron into his presence, accompanied with the blood of the sacrificial animal. And the sins are pardoned and his people are healed. What God does in response to our need, in response to our misery, is he pardons our iniquities and he heals us. He does way more than feel. That's why mercy, again, as we continue thinking about various definitions, that's why mercy once again has been defined as the Lord's steady, persistent refusal to wash his hands of wayward Israel. He sees their need. He is moved by their need, and he does something to save them. He does something to heal them. He will not let them wander off into the oblivion of hell. He loves them. And so he does something about their misery. God mercies his people in that he does not destroy them. He mercies his people in that he spares a remnant. He mercies his people in that he maintains his loyalty to his covenant promises, those promises he made to Abraham. The promises he repeats over and over again, like Leviticus, or rather like Deuteronomy 4. For the Lord your God, is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant he made with your fathers. He is merciful. He will heal you. He will pardon your sins. And he will be faithful to his people, those to whom he has given his word. His mercy moves him to stand on his word of promise. His mercy moves him to preserve them despite their spiritual defection and waywardness, to pardon their iniquity, and to bring healing to their souls. Now we're getting closer to what mercy is when John mentions that beloved word. Well, I mentioned previously that illustrations of mercy are everywhere in the Old Testament. And there are two others I want you to think of before we go much further this morning. Illustrations of God's mercy in action, pardoning and preserving and healing his people. You'll remember that after the Lord rescued Israel from Egypt, which was in itself a great act of mercy, God led them out into the wilderness and he fed them with the manna. And he gave them the ravens to eat for meat. And he gave them water from the rock. And he gave them his guidance in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But yet, despite all the benefits God gave his people who were leaving Egypt on their way to the promised land, they still sinned against the Lord by refusing to trust him. That came to a head at that infamous place called Kadesh Barnea. You recall the spies had been sent into the land and they saw the luscious land of the Canaanites that the Lord had given to Israel. And they saw the big men among the Canaanites. And they were afraid. And the spies came back and said, we cannot go. And the population of adult Israelites believed the report of the majority of the spies. And they decided not to trust the Lord, not to go into the promised land as commanded. And so they sinned against the Lord. And that sin was so horrific that entire generation of Israelite adults died in the wilderness. The second generation made it to the promised land, and theirs where the mercy is. It is the nation sinned. And God brought down the consequences of their sins. But he had mercy on his people. He saved a remnant, that second generation. He raised up Joshua to take Moses' place. And Joshua led that second generation of Israelites into the land of promise. And they conquered in the power of the Lord. And the mercy of God brought them to their destination. Mercy undeserved. Mercy prompted by the miseries of their sin. Mercy that moved God to be faithful to his promise despite his people's unfaithfulness. And there's mercy in action. God preserving and God pardoning and God healing his people. And then we fast forward in the history of Israel. Many, many years into the future. And we find another grand illustration of the mercy of God in the Old Testament. And it's the Babylonian captivity. Many, many years after the return to the land under Joshua, Israel again fell into spiritual apostasy. The primary sin they fell into was the sin of marrying non-believing pagans. The Lord had given them the explicit command Don't marry pagans. Marry believers. And they began to compromise, and one compromise led to the next, and pretty soon they were worshiping deities other than Yahweh on high mountains where there were temples to idol gods. And you had the people who confessed that there is one God, one Savior, one King, now bowing before pagan deities, all because they opened the door and sinned against the Lord in one specific way. They sowed to the wind, and the whirlwind came. And what happened? First, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to a pagan nation, and they are taken captive. Then the southern kingdom of Judah falls to the Babylonians, and they are carted off to Babylon. And now they're living like they lived in Egypt, in bondage, learning a language that is not theirs, being enculturated into a culture that is not theirs. They are fish out of water, in bondage. Then the Lord raised up some prophets. And the prophets came on the scene, and they scolded Israel for her unfaithfulness, but they held out the promise of mercy. Mercy. Listen to the prophets speak of the mercy that would come to them in their misery in Babylon. Isaiah says this. This is what he heard. This is what he saw. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. That's the word mercy. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. That's the people of Judah. He will have compassion on Jacob, and he will again choose Israel, and he will set them in their own land. The Lord will look, and he will see them. His merciful gaze will find them, even in Babylon, in the depths of their mercy, and he will feel something, and he will do something. He is going to rescue them. That's what mercy does. And then Ezekiel sees the same thing. This is what the Lord said to Ezekiel. This is the vision. This is the word that God gave Ezekiel to preach. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore. I will heal. Therefore, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy. And have mercy on the house of Israel. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. I sent them into exile. Now I will bring them back. I will not leave one of them there. I will not hide my face from them anymore. I will pour out my spirit on them. Mercy. Mercy. But there's another prophet. The Lord did raise up another pagan nation to conquer Babylon, and the king of that conquering nation made a decree setting free the people of Israel and letting them go back home, and they did. The Lord brought them back. And they began to rebuild Jerusalem, which the Babylonians had destroyed. They began to rebuild the temple, which had been razed to the ground. But after such a time, they again began to sin against the Lord, marrying foreign pagan women, getting lax in their commitment to Yahweh. Little compromises that don't look serious by themselves, but lead to spiritual ruin. And they began to sin again. And so the Lord raised up a prophet named Ezra. And Ezra was so broken by the sins of the people. My goodness, they had just gotten home. They had just gotten over the consequences of their sins. And now they're dabbling with evil again. And isn't that what we do, by the way? Do we ever learn? And so God raises up Ezra, and Ezra is so moved, he is so broken by the sins of the people, he is broken by his own sins, he feels the weight of gravity, the gravity of sin weighing down on him, and he drops to the ground, and he begins to pray. And listen to what he prayed. Here's the record of it in Ezra 9. At the evening sacrifice, Ezra says, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. That would be a sign of great grief and misery. And I fell upon my knees, and I spread my hands out to the Lord God, and I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this very day, we have been in great guilt. And our iniquities, and we, our kings and our priests, we've given ourselves over. And we suffered, he says, we suffered captivity and plundering, and we suffered utter shame. But now, listen to this, he says, but now, Lord, for a brief moment, favor has been shown to us. Mercy. You have left us a remnant. You have given us a secure place within this land. You have brightened our eyes. You have given us a little reviving. And we pray, oh God, he says, grant a little more reviving. Grant your steadfast love. Grant us to be healed, he says, through your mercy. Help us repair the ruins of the city, the ruins of the temple, and the ruins of our own hearts. Mercy, again, falling on the people. There, the words of the prophet's prayer, reminding the people that they were living examples of the mercy of God that was not to be taken for granted. And the very fact that they were there in their homeland, worshiping their God, pardoned of their iniquity, was sign enough that God is merciful. In mercy, he loved them. In mercy, he saved them. In mercy, he pardoned them. In mercy, he preserved them. In mercy, he healed them. In mercy, he did all these things despite their sins. Mercy. It's a big word. So what is mercy, as we've depicted it from the older covenant, what does mercy have to do with the church and you? Well, in a word, everything. In the next sermon where we look at this word, we're going to go down into that well and drink deeply. But for now, what does this old covenant picture of mercy have to do with you and the church? In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer. He says, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. And you're part of that remnant. In fact, the church, the bride of Christ, is that remnant. And she is made up of Gentiles who've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, and Jews, and people of all nations who've been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the very mercy that we've been trying to examine this morning is what you have received in Christ Jesus. This is why there is a New Testament church. The only reason, if I could just be rather blunt, the only reason that the people of God have survived since the time of Abraham is because God is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is patient. His compassion knows no end. The reason you are sitting in this place, worshiping Christ, singing the hymns of the faith, confessing your sins, confessing what you believe, and listening to the word of Christ, is that God has been merciful to us. Mercy has everything to do with your existence. But we see that as we read the Old Testament, it turns our eyes toward the horizon to watch for something better coming. As wonderful as God's mercy is, as it's displayed in the Old Testament, there is something looming at the horizon that is just about to pop over in view that is greater than the mercy the Old Covenant knew. There is a better mercy seat that we're going to look at. That old mercy seat in the tabernacle, that mercy seat in the temple, is no more. It did its job. It isn't needed anymore. It was pointing to a greater mercy seat. What was that? Well, you'll have to come back. And there's a better temple where God met with his people, where mercy made itself visible. There's a better temple. Where is that? Well, we'll discover it. And there's a better holy place and a better high priest and a better sacrifice for our sins. And those are the things to which we will turn next time. But what you need to remember now is that if you have the gift of everlasting life, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your King, as your Redeemer, as your Savior, then you are a living example of the mercy of God. Everything about your life testifies to the persistent, unrelenting mercy of God. Mercy that saw you and sees you in your misery, that is moved by what you've done and the consequences that have resulted from what you've done or not done, and has not only felt incredible, infinite love and compassion, but has done something about it. And mercy is yours. Mercy is yours. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says. Listen, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, we may not fully know what mercy is, but praise God for it, because mercy explains who we are now that we know Christ, and what we're doing, and where we're going. Let us praise God that he is merciful. Would you prepare your heart to come to the table of the Lord?